Ephesians chapter 4. Now we left off in verse 17 or so, but I think we'll do a little review. You might recall, book of Ephesians, the Alps of the New Testament, broken into two very simple halves which lay out how the Christian walk works. The first half is the first three chapters, Paul basically lays out all the things that the Lord has done for us through Christ. And then, as we found out, chapter 4 begins in verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. That word vocation means invitation, or it can actually be translated feast. He's basically saying, you've been given so much. We have been given so much in Christ that he's laid out in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Elected before the foundations of the world, purchased by Christ, blood on the cross, the Holy Spirit given to us as a permanent possession to seal us as our deposit, being brought into the people of God, the commonwealth of Israel, and this mystery of the riches of God's grace that's going to be dispensed upon us so that we are, even now in God's sight, seated in the heavenly places in Christ. So after laying all that out, those high points of what it means to be a Christian, Paul now says, after you've been seated in the heavenly places, once we grasp, and as we grasp what it means to be seated in the heavenly places, then we're equipped or prepared or motivated to begin walking. And as I said, there's a way in which you can look at Ephesians. The whole book is a giant commentary. And we love him because he first loved us. He first loved us is revealed in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Just all the things he did out of love for us. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6, now how we respond to his love. We love him in return. And so Paul says, walk worthy, not that we earn it. The word worthy means an appropriate weight, a proper response. Considering the feast that God has called us to of his grace, respond properly, which is now what Paul's going to lay out. And again, what we looked at last week, he's going to talk about a proper response that we have to the church, a proper response to sin, a proper response to the world, a proper response to the Holy Spirit in the family, in the workplace, and then a proper response to the devil. But the first thing he addresses is the proper response to the church. And most people, when they come to Christ, they want to know, how can I make my family work? How can I make my business work? How can I make myself work? How can I overcome this sin? And it's very interesting that Paul's first order of business is get right in the church, because that's your supply line for dealing with sin, dealing with your family, overcoming in the workplace, overcoming the devil, is get your supply lines established. So he says in verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So the church functions at its best in unity. First order of business, Paul says, is not, notice, unity of the Spirit. The world wants unity at all costs, don't they? Just, let's all just get along. And churches sometimes just want to get along. But the unity of the Spirit, you know, he's the Spirit of truth, he's the Spirit of holiness, and he's called the Spirit of Christ. There's a unity in the Spirit that comes from walking in the truth, and then there's the unity of the world, which is let's just not have any principles that we stand on. Unity of the Spirit, and notice again verse 2, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering and forbearing. What he's basically saying is to be in the body of Christ effectively and connected and in unity means dealing with very imperfect people, doesn't it? You can't be a part of the church, an active, vibrant member, without these qualities that recognize, I'm going to be wronged. It's going to be tough at times. Verse 4, there's one body, one universal church, and one Spirit dwelling in all of us, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. We all have one home, heaven, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So whatever things may be that divide us, here Paul is pointing out, here's the things that unify us. I think it was in a particular battle in World War II where the Allies were marching through one of the German towns as they were marching on Berlin, and they came across a very shaky bridge, and it was calculated that this bridge can't hold our army marching across, just calculating the weight of the soldiers. And now one engineer said, it can support our army if they break step, if they break ranks. If they march across in unison, the bridge is going to collapse. But if they break ranks, if they just walk randomly, it should hold up, because the dispersion of the weight will lessen the power of the steps. And so they crossed doing that. And there's an incredible power when the church walks in unity and harmony, when we're stepping and walking in unison together. And that's one of the reasons that the enemy disturbs the unity of the church, is when the church is not in harmony, when we're not in unity, there's just a great loss of power. Remember, it says that he's going to put Satan under our feet. You bet that Satan likes the church disorganized and estranged from one another. So Paul says, no, remember what we have in common. Then after the unity, as we looked at some diversity, verse 7, but unto every one of us, that would be every one of us here tonight, to every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So every single member of the body has been graciously given a calling, giftings, and a place in the body. But it's like when the Israelites were given a plot of land. It wasn't dialed in. They had to go into the land and subdue it. What Paul's getting at here is God's given us now grace to be worked into our life. He's given us a grace that seats us in the heavenly places. But he's also given us a grace to be lived out and walked out. But it's sometimes rough territory. I don't even know what the gift is, let alone how to use it. And so Paul's going to explain now in the church that as we use our gift, as we walk in grace, there's a way, there's provisions God has made for each one of us to learn what that grace is. Wherefore, verse 8, he said, when he ascends up on high, the Lord Jesus, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that Jesus ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So one of the ways that the Lord says, here's how you are to develop this spiritual grace I've given you, is when Jesus died and descended into the lower parts of the earth, then ascended up into the heavens, he gave gifts to the church and continues to give gifts to the church. And the gifts he's talking about here are gifted people, the prophets, the apostles, the pastors, the teachers, the evangelists, so that God's word is alive and makes sense to us. So he says, he says, their purpose is to equip you, as it says in verse 12, for the perfecting, the outfitting, showing you how to take the gifts, identify the gifts, and use the gifts, so that this grace God's given you, verse 12, can be used for the work of the ministry God's called you to do, and for the edifying, the building up of the body that God's called each and every one of us to be a part of. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The grace that God puts inside of each and every one of us, his kids, is to manifest itself in Christ-likeness, is what he's saying, is to mature Christless. People should be able to look at us as we mature and more go, I see Jesus in that person. I see Jesus in how he handles himself and how she dealt with that situation. And verse 14, as we grow and mature, that we henceforth be no more children. The idea there is immature and volatile and quickly led astray, that we be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight, the craftiness of men, their cunning craftiness, whereby they lay in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So Paul there is saying, not only is the body going to be equipped with gifted teachers, pastors, so that we can understand the word, there's also in the body a strength in numbers as we link together, because there's a lot that leads us astray. I wonder how many of us would say, you know, I lost a lot of ground. I lost some years in my Christian walk when I went down that road. When I tried to do the other, I really lost some ground. Well, how'd you end up going down that road? Well, I just went kind of out on my own. I had some ideas, you know, that maybe this would be a good thing to do. And he's saying, you know, like redwoods. You know, redwoods are these huge trees on the West Coast, biggest trees in the world, with relatively small root systems. That's why redwoods grow in groves. If they were to ever be by itself, when those strong winds come off the Pacific, the redwood would just be blown right over. But they grow in groves because those roots interlock. And they kind of become one giant system that holds each other up. And Paul's essentially saying there's a strength that comes against the deception that roots us together when we're in church. Like it says in the book of Hebrews, don't let your own heart deceive you by forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. There's other people that will watch out for you and protect you. And so Paul's saying it's another reason to be in the body of Christ. The goal may be to be a good dad. But, you know, I can be deceived even in trying to be a good dad. Goal may be to be a good businessman, but I can be deceived in my efforts to be a good businessman. If the body of Christ, if I'm not linked with the body of Christ to correct and direct and address where I'm going. And so that's what Paul's talking about there. And then finally he says in verse 14, from whom the whole body, the body of Christ, the church, being fitly joined together and compacted or held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And here Paul kind of pulls this whole thing of God's given you grace. And one of the purposes of the giftings and the grace is to function in the church. And here he says, here's how it works. There's two things. There's parts that are working, and there's joints that are operating. I might have a good, strong forearm, but if my elbow's dislocated and it's not properly joined, it doesn't do me any good. And sometimes we can look at the church and see, oh, that guy's a strong Christian. Yep. But he's not connected to the body. And what he's saying, there's every part, every individual functioning, gifted, great. But he says every joint supplies it. And that's where the parts are connected. And the way that we contribute to the body of Christ is primarily through our personal connections with one another. As we pray for one another, as we use our gifts to recognize what the Lord's doing in someone or what the enemy's trying to. And that's why the connections in the body of Christ are key. And I think I've shared this before. I think this is the greatest breakdown in the modern church. I don't know if it's the internet. I don't know if it's how self-contained and busy we are. But true spiritual connections in the church are rare. Unless you go to the men's prayer meeting, and then they're abounding over the men's prayer meeting. Because you get together week after week after month, now year after year. And there's a strengthening that begins to happen. And that's the kind of thing that Paul's talking about here, is the parts being connected. So that's the first order of business. You get connected with the body so that God's resources and nourishment can come to you through others. Once that begins to happen, he says, now you can begin to deal with your sin. And that's what he's going to talk about here, is I need to have a proper attitude in response to my sin, the sin that plagues me. Verse 17, notice this. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Remember, now you've been seated for the first three chapters, but now he's saying, here's how you're to walk. Don't walk the old way. In the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, spiritually clueless, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. He says, remember how what sin did to you before? It blinded us to the truths of God, to the reality of God. Don't think like that. Don't be blinded. And then don't be calloused. Verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you haven't so learned Christ. I mean, now that you're born again, don't let your sins come back and blind you. Don't let your sins come back and give you a calloused heart, insensitive, as we're going to see, to God's presence and the working and the moving of the Holy Spirit. God's given you a heart of flesh. Verse 20 again, but you have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him. Not heard of him. You have heard him. Jesus calls his sheep by name. You've heard him and have been taught, not about him, you've been taught by him. As the truth in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Paul's here going to say, here's how you deal with sin. It's actually a very simple thing. You make right choices. You choose what to put off, and the idea is you put that away from you, and you choose what to take towards you. And the result, he says, the goal is a renewed mind. We've heard that, right? Life is basically the culmination of the choices we make. From the smallest, seemingly most insignificant choices to big, giant ones like who we're going to marry and where we're going to live. Life and who we are is a culmination of the choices we make. And Paul's saying there's two kinds of choices that the Christian's able to make. The non-Christian can't make this, but he says you can put off stuff. You can now say no to sin, and you can say yes to the things of God. And the mind is the battlefield. And now he's going to lay out instance after instance, example after example of how to do this. Wherefore, notice this, verse 25, putting away, putting off lying, speak truth with his neighbor, every man, for your members one of another. Don't lie anymore. Tell the truth. And by the way, watch the lies that are the false witness type of lie, the lies that give a false impression. They may technically be true, but they're still a lie. There's many shades of lying that we all have to watch out for. We're in situations that we're uncomfortable with, that are difficult. Wherever we are with our tongue in the process of telling the truth, we can always go further. He says, put off the lying and consciously speak the truth. Be angry. You're going to deal with anger and sin not. Put off that sin of anger. How? Don't let the sun go down on your... Resolve it. Purposely resolve your anger issues. And I love this. Neither give place to the devil. One of the keys to overcoming and dealing with sin is simply not giving the devil opportunity. You might remember in the Old Testament, Jeroboam was inherited the northern kingdom of Israel. Solomon, because of his sin, had the kingdom split in two. His son Rehoboam ruled in the south. Jeroboam ruled in the north, and he decided to keep people from returning back to the southern kingdom. He was going to build his own religious altars, the altar in the north and the altar in the south. And so he built these altars, and he was offering a sacrifice. And it says that a man of God from Judah came up to speak to Jeroboam. And he said, that altar that you are building is going to be torn down by a future king named Jeremiah. That altar is going to split apart. And Jeroboam pointed out his finger and he said, arrest that man. And as he pointed his finger to the man, his arm shriveled up. And he said to the man, hey, would you pray for me? Oh, by the way, he pointed his finger, it shriveled up and the altar split. And he said, will you pray for me? And the man of God said, sure, I'll pray for you. Man of God prayed for King Jeroboam. His arm was healed. And Jeroboam said, hey, thank you. Hey, you want to come to my house for dinner? I mean, I'm the king. I owe it to you at least. And the man said, no, God has told me to come here and speak these words. But while I'm in this land, don't eat water, don't eat food, don't drink water, and don't come back the way you came. And off the man went. Well, there were these young guys that saw this whole thing happen. And they ran home to their dad, who was a prophet, just living outside of Bethel there. And they said, Dad, this amazing thing happened. And they told this old prophet all that had happened that day. And the old prophet said, which way did he go? And they said, he went down the road that way, back to Judah. So he said, saddle up my donkey. And they saddle up the donkey for this old man. And off he took. And he caught up to this man of God who was sitting under an oak tree, it says. And he said, hey, I'm a prophet too, just like you. Why don't you come back to my house and eat some bread and drink some water and rest? And the man of God said, I can't do that. I've been told by God, come to this land, speak my words, and then don't eat bread, don't drink water, return back to your land. And the old prophet said, oh, but remember, I'm a prophet too, and an angel appeared to me. And the angel said to me that I'm to invite you to come back to my house to eat bread and drink water. And this man of God went, oh, okay. So he goes back to the old man's house. And they're sitting at the table, they're eating bread and they're drinking water. And it says the old prophet cries out, stands up and says, you are dead. God told you not to come back, and God told you not to eat bread. God told you not to drink water. And because you did that, you're never going to make it home, but a lion's going to eat you. And it says, then they finish their meal. So then they go back and they finish eating the bread and drinking the water. And they saddle up this man of God and put him on his donkey. And he heads out back to Judah. And a lion attacks him and just kills him. Doesn't eat his body, just attacks him. And the lion's is sitting there, the man of God's corpse is sitting there, and the donkey's sitting there. And people are going back and forth on this road going, there's the strangest thing outside of town. There's this dead man of God that came earlier, and a lion just laying there, and the lion's not even touching the donkey or the corpse. And they went and got the body and brought him back. Now, the interesting thing to me is, yeah, it was wrong of the guy to eat the bread. It was wrong of him to drink the water. That was strictly forbidden. But he gave place to the devil. It says he stopped and he rested under an oak tree before he left. Before the mission was accomplished. Nothing wrong with sitting under a tree. Nothing wrong with an oak tree. Nothing wrong with being tired and sitting in the shade. But even in our calm leisure hours, there's a way to do things that gives opportunity to the devil. There's a way to live, whether it's on the internet or what we're watching on TV, or there's just ways that we give the devil opportunity to tempt us. Paul's saying one of the ways to deal with sin is just close the doors on those things. Just don't even give them a chance. He says in verse 28, let him that stole. Is that your sin? Let him that stole, again, the negative, steal no more, but rather, Let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have something to give him that is needing. And so, you know, one of the formulas for overcoming sin is we try so often, whether it's our own life or talking to people, we try and overcome sin by stopping it. When Paul's saying the answer is to stop it and then purposely go in the opposite direction. Don't let the battleground be the borderline of sinning or not sinning. Change the whole battle line. Move it way away from that line into how much good you're going to do in the opposite direction. Again, another negative, verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Stop saying that. Stop saying that word. Well, it's tough to stop saying. There's a way to actually stop saying it, and that is this. But that which is good for the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. Don't just stop saying bad things. Start saying good things, and then you'll be completely removing yourself from the temptation of saying bad things. And then this, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. What a change. He said, stop being calloused in your heart towards sin, and in actuality reach the point where you're aware that you have the capacity to grieve or literally make sad or sorrowful the Holy Spirit of God. I like the fact he does say, you're going to make him angry. You're going to infuriate him. But, you know, his job, he's holy, and his job is to preserve you. We saw that in chapter 1. His job is to preserve you, to conform you to Christ's image, and this, you know, he came down as a dove, didn't he? On the Lord Jesus. He came down in the gentleness of a dove, and that was just revealing the Spirit of Christ was that of gentleness, and the Holy Spirit in us is that same totally gentle, sensitive dove. And yet he's so powerful, and yet we can wound him. In Uncle Tom's Cabin, if you haven't read that for a while, there's a time when Tom is sold to a slave owner in New Orleans. You know, Tom is this great, big, strong, gentle man. No matter how much he's abused, he's just this gentle giant. And the slave owner has a young, beautiful daughter, 7 or 8 years old. Evangeline is her name, and they call her Ava. And her dad is gone all the time. Dad's always on business. Her dad's got things to do. And she basically falls under the care of Tom. And I love the story because Tom just loves her. He just loves this. You know, and what Harriet Beecher Stowe was trying to bring out in that whole, you know, Uncle Tom's Cabin is that the black people have just as much feelings and love for their family and people as white people do. Because, again, people didn't even think blacks were equal and they were subhuman, and she was saying, no, they love just as much as anyone. They love the same way as anyone. And it was just one of the great pictures of Uncle Tom's Cabin was this strong man who was just guarding this frail, and she was actually sickly and frail and ends up dying early because of her sickness. He just guarded her and loved her and protected her. And that's kind of the idea of the Holy Spirit, is he's the power of God. And yet he is so gentle that we hurt him. We actually bring sorrow to the Holy Spirit of God when we allow sin to be rooted. And Paul's kind of making that plea. And a final off and on again, verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you. Those things grieve the Holy Spirit, along with malice. And verse 32, be ye kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. And there again is that formula, that spiritual equation. If we're going to walk with the Lord, we're going to get hurt and people are going to harm us. It's the way it is. And when we find ourselves saying, I don't know if I can forgive that person. I don't know if I'm ready to just let that go. Or we come across people who say, I just can't forgive that person for that. I believe in Jesus, but I can't. I can never forgive my dad, or I can never forgive my spouse. I can't forgive that person for what happened. There's always an answer to that. You know, because what the scriptures teach is the power to forgive is imparted to us the moment we receive forgiveness and in proportion. Jesus taught, didn't he? Whoever's forgiven much, loves much. Who's forgiven little, loves little. And it isn't that God forgives some people a lot and forgives some people little. It's that some people realize how much they've been forgiven. And when we realize how much God's forgiven us, it's the natural thing to be able to forgive other people. But when I don't really realize God's forgiven me much, you know, my forgiveness towards someone who's hurt me is pretty limited. It's just the spiritual equation. Forgive others, same way Christ has forgiven you. So, place in the body, place concerning sin, and now in chapter 5, he's going to begin dealing with our relationship, our place in the world. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ has also loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So he's saying, imitate God, be followers of God. The literal Greek word is the idea of mimic. What you see your father doing, you do. How you see Jesus acting, you act. Even though you're going to be in this corrupt world, live it out in front of people based on what you see. But, verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becomes saints. Now, again, he just got done dealing with our personal relationship, if you will, with sin and putting it away. Now he's not talking so much about sin, he's talking about the sinfulness of the world. And that's why he throws in this phrase at the end of verse 3. Let these things not be once named among you as becomes saints. Now he's talking, remember, saints means to be separated, called out. He's pointing out there's a way now to conduct yourself as one who's been called out of this world system. And there was a great, great sin that plagued the ancient world. Sexual immorality. It was just rampant. And we think in our day, well, yeah, it's pretty easy to see how that works. It's a pretty strong sin. You know, as degraded as our society is and has become, it's still nothing like what was going on in Ephesus, where it was your official religious duty as a follower of Diana, whose temple was in Ephesus. It was your official religious duty to have sex with the temple prostitutes when you worshiped Diana. I mean, it was so common, so prevalent, that it would make even us in the United States blush. And Paul's saying, hey, you're not to be a part of that. And Paul would certainly look at our society and youth in our society who are hearing, aren't they? Oh, everyone does it. There's no way to resist it. You've got to give in to sex. It's the way things. Paul, when it was much worse than it even is now in Ephesus, he said, no. Don't even let all those sexual things. Fornication, sex outside of marriage, all uncleanness. That's not just the sex act. It's like all sexual impurity. Goofing around. Or covetousness. The idea is there, remember, don't covet your neighbor's wife. The idea there is lust. Sexual lust. Hey, don't even let that be named. People should be able to watch you and not see anything in you that shows some sort of sexual impurity. Neither, he says in verse 4, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting or coarse jesting. And those, again, are the way we talk about sex. Off-color remarks, off-color jokes. He says those are not proper. It'd be better to give thanks, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, verse 5, that no whoremonger, just someone who's sexually loose and promiscuous, no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be ye therefore not partakers with them. Remember Korah in the Old Testament? As the children of Israel were gathered together there in the wilderness. Hey, Moses, who says you're the only leader? Who says you're the one God's called? We're all gifted by God. And Korah and his family took up, you know, their censers and their position against Moses. And Moses said, oh, I think you're biting off more than you can chew. And the congregation was siding with Korah. The congregation's going, yeah, that makes sense. Who does Moses think he is? Who does Aaron think he is? Nothing special about them. And then Moses put out the challenge, you know, hey, you know, why don't you just bring forth your rods? We'll see if God blesses you or blesses me, and let God decide. And as that story unfolds, you might remember God blessed Moses and particularly Aaron's rod. Korah was in trouble, and Moses said to the people, get away from their tents. Just back off, because Korah is going down, something you've never seen before. The earth's going to open up and swallow him and his family whole. Get away. And the people bolted from Korah, and then the earth shook, and the ground opened up, and down Korah went. And Paul's kind of saying the same thing. To be sharing in these off-color jokes and having fellowship with the world in their impurity, he says, the wrath of God's coming on. These people are being fit for eternal destruction. Get away. Separate. Don't have anything to do with the way they're talking. He's not saying don't love them, but don't go near that kind of sinful talking. Sinful behavior. And he says in verse 8, for you were sometimes or previously darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Again, dark world, you're not in that world. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And he says, proving, living it out, what is acceptable unto the Lord. You know, that should be something that people can look at us and they know, hopefully they know we're a Christian. Whether it's you throw your Bible, you know, down. That's the first thing I went to a new job. No matter what it was, I'd take my Bible. I'd put it on the hood of my car if I was on a job site. I'd put it, you know, on a table if I was meeting someone. I just throw that thing out there or have your Christian shirt on something so people know you're a Christian. Doesn't mean you have to preach to them. Because once they know you're a Christian, everything you do is a sermon. And that's Paul saying, proving, showing, demonstrating, if they know you're a Christian, what's good and right and acceptable. That's just how the Christian life should be lived, that people go, I just know that's right. I just know that's the right way to live. They may not like it. In fact, he's going to point out there's going to be antagonism towards that. Because he says in verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Don't be afraid to ruffle some feathers at the workplace, at the family gatherings. If it needs to be exposed, expose it. For it's a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. See, the whole context here is how to behave in this fallen world. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever does make manifest is light. Wherefore, he says, awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. So Paul here is basically expositing when Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they see your Father's, they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Paul's saying part of that shining means showing, exposing, revealing. That's wrong. It doesn't have to be some horrible confrontational thing. I remember I went to a particular family gathering years ago, and my sister was engaged to a guy, and there was a party for them. And I showed up late. Monica and I showed up late. And everyone was smashed. And there were people barfing in the bathroom and sloshing their drinks around. And it was just, it was bad. And I just went to the fridge, found a nice big wine glass, and filled it up with milk. And just walked around and talked, drinking the milk. It didn't take anything more than that. Because there was no other glasses of milk. You know, I learned that from Barnaby Jones. You know, the old Barnaby Jones trick. He always ordered milk when he went to the bar. And it was amazing how many people noticed that and commented on that. Are you drinking milk? Yeah. How come? Oh, I don't drink alcohol. How come? Oh, I got, you know, it was just amazing how easy it was to kind of make the whole place look like a joke. Just by the glass of milk. And Paul's not advocating we be foolish. In fact, the next thing he says in verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly. That means looking around, paying attention to everything that's around, not as fools, but as wise. Not being sucked into the world's stupidity and sin, neither alienating yourself from the world like a monk. Because he goes on to say, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. He's saying that there's a necessary wise way to handle ourselves as Christians in this world. And he's laid out the guidelines for it, but he says, here's the goal. Redeem the time. You see, the world is your enemy. The world hates Christ. The world is dark. The world's unclean. And the tendency in the Christian is to say, well, get out of here. And he says, no, that's not God's will. God's will is not for the Christian to say, I don't want anything to do with this world. His goal is that the Christian would be unspotted from the world. But he says, but buy back the opportunity. There's opportunity for people to get saved. There's opportunity to bless and minister the Lord. Like he said in Luke 16, the unjust steward who was the bookkeeper for his rich master, and the master said, you know what, it's time for you to give an account. And the guy had been cooking the books and skimming off the top. He had been embezzling, and he knew, I'm going to get fired so royally here. What am I going to do? I'm too wimpy to go out and dig holes. And I'm too proud to go beg on the street. Ah, I got it. And he called all of his master's debtors and he said, how much do you owe my master? Oh, I owe him 100, you know, measures of wheat. Hey, just write down you only owe him 80. And he called in someone else. Hey, how many barrels of oil do you owe my master? Man, I owe him 100 barrels. Hey, why don't you just write 50? And the master heard about this man's behavior and he went, that's pretty sharp. Good move. I don't commend the dishonesty, but I do commend the fact that in your present position, you used your opportunity to prepare for when you get fired. Because now these guys are going to hire you. These guys are going to owe you. And Jesus turned that around and he says, you know, God's kids are out of it. The children of the world are really shrewd about handling money. But the children of the kingdom don't know how to use unrighteous mammon. They just are, they did, and he says, use it. Like Jesus said, if you clothe that person who has no clothes, you've clothed me. He who lends to the poor, what? Lends to the Lord. There's things to do with our money in this fallen world. There's things to do with the needs all around us. It's the opportunity, not just of a lifetime. We live in the opportunity of eternity. Once we're raptured, once we're in heaven, we will never, ever, ever have a chance to do good for the Lord for someone who's hurting. Never have a chance again to give sacrificially. Never have a chance to suffer for the Lord. And so Paul says, this is the time. Redeem it. Redeem it now. He says, that's the will. That's how you handle yourself in this world. So how we handle ourselves concerning the church, getting plugged in, how we handle ourselves concerning sin, putting things off, putting things on, having a right mind, how we handle ourselves in the world, the opportunity and yet staying unstained. And now the big section, I believe, is how we respond and handle ourselves concerning the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, be not drunk with wine. That was, you know, sexual immorality was the number one sin, but right behind it, nipping at its heels, was drunkenness. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled in an ongoing way. Present, imperative, middle. Constantly be being filled up by the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms, in hymns, in spiritual songs. Behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants. You know, we speak to one another in some of those songs. Singing and making melody in your heart. Not only the outward words going out, the outward songs, but an inward, heartfelt worship going on. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is going to be key. This filling of the Spirit, because we all know this is what we need. We need the filling of the Spirit. And sometimes we think it's a mystery. I ask for the Spirit, right? We're taught that, and we are. And yet, I don't feel filled. Why am I not feeling empowered? Why am I not feeling the joy of the Spirit? Because Paul says, there's the ongoing need of the filling, and then there are things we do that respond to that filling. And he's given three of them right here. Speaking the right things, singing, and giving thanks. Those three things, there's more, but those three things, for the person who comes to God, comes to our Father, prays and asks for the filling, and then we go out and we begin speaking spiritual things, singing songs, worshiping in our heart, and just being thankful, then the Holy Spirit will flow, he'll move. But you know, it doesn't do much good to go out, pray, oh Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit, and then come back and yell at my wife. It doesn't do much good to then come back and go, I can't stand this car breaking down again. And Satan will hit us with all kinds of stuff. I'm so frustrated with my job. Good luck being filled with the Spirit when there's an ungrateful attitude. There's no worship in the heart, and the words are poisoning. You know, the power of life and death is in the tongue. Paul's saying, filling of the Spirit, it's not some big mystery in the sense that there are very simple things to do. Speaking, singing, giving thanks, but here is the catch. Verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. It's going to enter into this whole section now on marriage and family. And the key is to see that when he talks about submitting, it's in the whole idea of being filled with the Spirit. He says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking, singing, giving, and submitting. You can no more be filled with the Holy Spirit if you're not submissive than you can be filled with the Holy Spirit if you're ungrateful and speaking poisonous things. It's required. The filling of the Spirit will not happen apart from submitting. And notice, submitting yourselves one to another. Philippians, have this mind in you which was in Christ Jesus, considering others better than yourself. That's how the Spirit flows. in a life that submits. The idea of submitting one to another is, I consider you more important than me. Your needs more important than mine. And then he goes right into the nitty-gritty. Where does it happen? It happens in the home, first and foremost. So see the link. Submitting yourselves one to another. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. He's not so much saying, here's directions on how to handle your home. What he's saying is, here's how you're filled with the Spirit. This is how you live a Spirit-filled life. Speaking, singing, giving, submitting. And in the wife's case, now submit to your husband. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. There's a flow of power in the spiritual realm. There was a ruler, a centurion, that recognized that flow in Jesus' life. And he said, I want you to heal. I'm asking you to heal my servant. And Jesus said, I'll come and heal him. And he said, you don't have to come. You speak the word and he'll be healed. Because I'm a man under authority and I have people under my authority. And I say to one, you go. And I say to another, you stay. And they do it. Because the authority over me flows through me as a centurion. And it controls the people beneath me. He says, I look at you, Jesus. I know God's above you. And his power is flowing in you. And you have the authority because of your submission to God, like I have submission to my superior. That's where your power comes from. And that is just a universal truth. And the wife's flow of power comes through her husband. Doesn't matter if he's godly or not. Doesn't matter if he's walking with the Lord or not. That's the way God has ordained power to come into the wife's life. She's to be obedient unto him, it says, in everything within the word of God, nothing outside of the word of God, but in all things that are not prohibited by the word, she is to be submitted to him. And her example that I always share in the weddings that I do is that's how Jesus Christ lived. Though he was equal with God, yet he submitted himself to God, and he's asking the wife to do no more and no less than what he did. Submit yourself, even though you be equal, as I submitted myself. And it's the one command the woman has. You submit yourself. Because the woman, by nature, wants power. Eve, God said, your desire is going to be for your husband, but I want him. I've ordained that he rule over you. The word desire there is the same word used that sin has its desire to rule over you that God said to Cain. The woman's ability, natural, sacrificial, loving ways don't have to be directed by the Lord. What has to be directed is her natural desire to kind of assume authority and control in the home. So wives, here's your one rule. You submit to your husbands. This is, by the way, a rule for the wife. It is not the husband's rule. It's not the husband's command. Husbands, make your wife submit to you. And sometimes that's done where the husband says, hey, you're supposed to. It's not the husband's command. It's nothing to do with the husband directly. It's a command to the wife. It's between her and God as unto Christ. When a wife submits to her husband, be he good or bad, it's unto the Lord. It's also, notice, given before the command to the husband. Because so often we'll hear a wife say, well, I would submit to him if he were just godly. I would submit to him if I knew he were submitted to God. But it's given, the command is given to the wife before the command to the husband and regardless of the husband's walk with God. Because it's between the woman, the wife, and Jesus Christ. It's between the two of them, her submission to her husband. And God promises not only like in Sarah's life to protect her, but that's how the flow of power is going into your life. But he gives the man also one rule. Husbands, love your wives. Now, women have a problem with power and authority. They want it. Men have not really a problem with power and authority. Men have a problem with being incredibly self-centered. That's the man's problem, is men are just so, we are so about ourselves that that's the one rule for the man is, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water of the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having a spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The man's job is to love his wife selflessly, sacrificially, but not to relinquish the leadership. Notice, Jesus still sanctified the church. He washed the church. He took responsibility for the spiritual condition of his church. And the man is to be responsible for the spiritual condition of the home and of his wife. Use your authority. That's, you know, one of the first questions often a young married couple will have is, I want to be the spiritual leader of the guy. I'll say, well, I don't know what to do. She's more spiritual than I am. That's usually true. She's smarter than I am. That's always true. How do I be the spiritual leader of someone who is more spiritual and smarter than I am? It's very easy. You take responsibility for getting yourself and the family to church, no matter what. If there's kids, then you take responsibility that you are going to get yourself and your kids into church to hear the word of God. If your wife follows you or not, she will probably buck you on it at some time. I'm too tired. I have a headache. We've been too busy. That's where the man has the opportunity to take the spiritual leadership. Just on a very practical level is, no, here's the commitment we made. Church is priority. And that's kind of the idea of, you know, sometimes the man is beaten down into thinking if you're spiritual, you'll do what Jesus did. You'll put the towel around you and you'll do nothing but walk around the house and serve. And there's a component to that. But the leadership Jesus gave was never, oh, I'll do whatever you want, church. The leadership was always, I know what you need. I'll do for you selflessly, sacrificially, what you need. You need to be washed. You need to be cleansed. You need to be without spot. So the man loves the woman by selflessly looking at the needs spiritually and leading in that. So, verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own body. He that loves his wife loves himself. Hey, you treat her right and she will respond. You love her the way she's supposed to be loved, you're going to get more out of it than you put into it. That's the idea there. You love your wife this way, you're really doing yourself a favor more than her. Because they're responders. They'll respond to that kind of love. For no man yet ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh, and of his bones. The idea there is, make her the supreme issue in your life. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined. Glued is literally the Greek word. Glued to his wife, and the two shall be made one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So there's this beautiful picture in marriage of the relationship between Christ and his church that lasts throughout eternity, demonstrated hopefully in the Christian marriage. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now, it's important to see as we go into 6, it's a short chapter and it's still in the theme of submitting yourselves one to another. Here's how the wife is to submit to her husband. Here's how the man is to submit his life to her needs by loving her sacrificially. And with the children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. That's how a child walks and is filled with the Spirit. Simple. Be obedient to your parents. That'll please the Spirit. And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Parargezo is the word wrath, and it means to exasperate or frustrate. He's saying to the parents, don't be so demanding of your kids. You're a Christian dad in a Christian home and you have authority. Don't make such demands on your children that they can never make you happy. Don't put the bar so high that no matter how hard they try, they've always fallen short. Make sure that they're nurtured. And that the idea of nurtured, show them how to do what needs to be done and admonish that they be firmly rooted and planted. Speak firmly, make sure their lives are right, teach and instruct and train them, and don't be harsh on them. Don't make it so they can never hear an attaboy from you. I took a huge risk when Kayla had her scholarship up to Liberty. And I yanked her off the high school volleyball team. That put her scholarship totally at risk, as far as I knew. Because I did it without conferring with the coach. But what was happening is her high school coach was provoking her to wrath. She was exasperating her. No matter how hard she tried, no matter how much effort she put into it, no matter how selfless she was being, it was never enough, and she was always getting blamed. And I let her go through it for 3 years. And finally, when she was at the verge, you know, being at the top of it, it's like, it was so, I could watch. It was going to break her. It was going to create in her an exasperation and provoke her to wrath. And it's like, we have to watch out, I think, for our kids, our grandkids. They have a proper correction and an encouragement. And the story ended up well. Her college coach didn't cancel the scholarship, and he loves her because she gives him 110%. Now, in the workplace, servants, slaves, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ. Notice, as the servants of Christ, like the wife, do your service as unto Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man does, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. So, touchy subject. I have known of people who will not become Christians because the Bible does not condemn slavery. And some have said, back in our days of the Civil War, the John Calhouns, that the Bible promotes and advocates slavery. It's true the Bible does not forbid it. Because the Bible, you know, the Lord sent his son to save people's souls, not to reform society. The first order of business was the salvation of souls. So it was slavery's never forbidden in the scriptures. It was regulated tightly in the Old Testament, but the principles of freedom are woven throughout the scriptures, especially the New Testament. Paul said, "Were you called being a slave? Then don't try and be free unless you have an opportunity. Then take it." But you know, if you're a slave, then you've been freed from your sins. You're the Lord's free man. And if you're a master, you're the one that's actually enslaved. It's kind of like the rich and the poor. It's all on your perspective. And what he's saying to the servants here is it's an opportunity to serve your master as a way of serving Christ and identifying with Christ's humility. But be submissive to God in your circumstance. And by the way, where the gospel goes, slavery ends. And God knew that. Where the gospel goes, slavery ends. Just take some time. Verse 9, and ye masters, do the same thing unto them. You treat them with the same kind of respect. Forbearing, threatening, stop threatening them, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. You're going to give an account. And the last thing Paul says, get right with the church, get right with your sin, get right with the world, get right with the Holy Spirit in all these submissive ways, and get things right, in a sense, with the devil. Got to take him into account to walk out the Christian life. Finally, my brethren, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You know, since the devil never takes a day off, you can do every single thing right and still be miserable if you're not fighting off and recognizing the activities of Satan. Because he never takes a day off. He'll never like you. He'll never be on your side. There's a necessary fighting against the enemy. And in order to do it, he says, you're going to need, verse 11, the whole armor. And you're going to need God's power and might working in you. That, again, verse 11, that you may be able to stand, notice this, not against these huge frontal onslaughts, although that may be true, not against the roaring lion, which Peter talks about here, he says, against the wiles. He's so sneaky. It's harder sometimes to defend against guerrilla warfare, that, you know, the old English Napoleonic Wars, the two armies would go out into the battle and, you know, hold up their muskets and just blow each other's heads off. And then guys like George Washington went, we don't have to do that. Man, let's hide in the woods. Let's learn from the Indians. Sneak attacks. Attack, retreat. And that's Satan's more effective way. That's the idea of wiles. We don't even recognize what he's done to us. You know, the evidence that we're in Satan's power comes later when we fall into sin and we start watching things or saying things or doing things or feeling things that we shouldn't. But so often we were ensnared days or weeks earlier without even realizing it. That, man, I got angry at that moment and I never even, it just started to feed and fester. Or I began, you know, that discouraging thought hit my mind on Tuesday. I wasn't even aware of it until I was in a full-blown depression by Friday. Because he's wily. He says, oh, I hooked him. He doesn't even know it. I planted the seed in him. He doesn't even see it. For we wrestle, verse 12, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. There's lots of devils out there with a lot of authority and power to attack us. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand. It says here, in the evil day. I like to say, in your evil day. There's an evil day coming your way and mine. It's your evil day. It's your time when God says to Satan, have at him. It's your day. Your day's coming. He says, get ready. You can stand. You can make it. You can endure it if you do all in preparation for it. Stand therefore, verse 14, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You know, Paul spent a lot of time chained to soldiers. He was in prison a lot. And no doubt, as he just sat there chained, he started looking at the soldiers', you know, armor. And he'd realize he's got a breastplate to guard his heart. He says, the Christian has the breastplate of righteousness. I don't need to be condemned for my sin. The breastplate of the righteousness God's given me, that my heart not be condemned. The helmet of the hope of salvation. It's like, I don't need to be confused about my life and where I'm going. I'm going to heaven. The preparation of the gospel of peace. He'd look at the sandals the soldier was wearing with the spikes on it so he could have his firm footing. And he knew that the Christian needs to be busy doing the Lord's business. Gird about the loins. He'd see that belt that that was the centerpiece of the soldier's equipment was the belt, because it really held everything else, the sword and the breastplate, everything tended to be held together by that belt. And he says, that's what truth is to the Christian. It holds everything together. If he walks in truth and lives in truth, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, like Jesus, learning how to wield that sword when the enemy attacks. you know, on the Princess Bride, you know, it's there's all the different defenses of Agrippa and all that. There's all these technical ways to sword fight because you need to be trained. And the Christian needs to be trained. Like Jesus, when Satan attacked him, he responded, "It is written," but he didn't just quote, you know, Aminadab begat Abizabel, and Abizabel begat, you know, Jonadab, and hope that if I just quote the scripture, Satan will leave. It had to be the right scripture for the right situation at the right time. And the Christian is to have the Word of God ready to go, okay, here's what I'm feeling, here's what I'm thinking, it's time for this. Praying, verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Hey, when you're out on the battlefield, you've heard of friendly fire. Sometimes soldiers are killed because they lose track of what's going on in the battle. They get turned around when they're fighting. They start charging the wrong way. And that's the job of the, in the old school, the generals up on the hill, is they would be watching the battle and they would relay the messages down to the soldiers who couldn't see the big picture. There's the smoke and all the yelling and the confusion. And there would be word from the guy on top of the hill, hey, go this way and watch this flank and here's what's going on. And he says, you better be in prayer because you're gonna get confused. You're going to get turned around. You're going to need the Lord to tell you, hey, watch out for this. And you're being attacked over here. And you see what's happening in your family. You know that guy in church. Watch what's going on. That's the idea of being in prayer, to being clued into headquarters, having you know, the Lord of hosts having our ear to direct us. And verse 19, and pray for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that you also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that you might know our affairs and that he might comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus in sincerity. Amen. Lord, thank you for your word. Just a time to let your word wash over our minds and our hearts, Lord, to correct and direct our steps. Lord, to teach us and show us how to think and how to walk in this world. And now, Lord, please help us to live these things out. All the things you've done for us, all the grace from eternity past on into eternity future that you have pledged to us. Lord, may our appreciation of that grace grow, and as it grows, may we walk in response to your goodness. Lord, show us our place in your church. Lord, help us to use the gifts you've given us. Lord, give us victory over sin. Teach us how to make the right choices day by day, moment by moment. Show us the things, Lord, that we need to put away from us. Areas where we're weak, Lord, help us to consciously and purposely put on your truth, your word. Lord, as we walk through this world that's dirty and defiling and filled with pitch and tar, Lord, help us to stay clean. And yet, Lord, help us not to build barriers and run away from this world, but rather to redeem the time, to share the truth, to be a light, to love you, Lord, as we see you in the people around us that are poor and weak and lost. And Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Even now, we ask for a fresh new filling of your Holy Spirit. Lord, teach us to speak rightly, to sing in the heart, to be grateful people, and Lord, to submit day by day in the circumstances you have us, in the home, in the workplace. And lastly, Lord, give us wisdom and victory over the enemy, to fight against him, to stand strong, to recognize, Lord, the misery, the discouragement, the depression that he brings our way. Lord, he's wily. He's clever. Too clever for us, but not too clever for you. Lord, teach us to put on the armor, to walk day by day in the power and in the might that you've given us. And we love you, Lord. We thank you for your word in Jesus' name. Amen.